Cool. So we ended last week with Acts chapter 27. This morning we're in Acts chapter 28. It's the last book chapter in the book of Acts. And we ended with Paul and Luke lost at sea. And they enter into what's the perfect storm. And they are in the storm for 2 weeks, an unrelenting hurricane for 2 weeks. And finally, the ship strikes the reef and the ship disintegrates. And Paul and Luke, in an inspired moment, receive a plank of the ship and paddle into the wave and stand up and ride to the beach. And so surfing is just so biblical, as we concluded last week. So if you missed that sermon, you need to download it. And some suggest that they may have bodyboarded, but that's impossible. So here's where we find ourselves. Paul and Luke have landed on the shore. They've been shipwrecked. And it was 2 weeks. Just imagine 2 weeks in an unrelenting storm. And they've shipwrecked. They've landed on shore. And they're not quite sure where they are. And in this passage, it tells us that they've landed on the island of Malta. And now what's really interesting is that Malta received its name from the Phoenicians a long time before Paul and Luke ever set foot on the island of Malta. And what's interesting is in the Phoenician language, when it was named many, many years before Paul landed here, the word Malta or Melita in the original Phoenician language means refuge. And I can think that when Paul and Luke landed and there's 276 of them, they were captives on the ship, and they encounter this local tribe. This local tribe come out to meet them. It's a real kind of survivor setting, so I hope your minds are going there. And the local tribe comes out to meet them, and they've got their spears, and they're not sure whether they're going to be stabbed to death. But what's interesting is we read the passage, they're welcomed with incredible hospitality. And I can imagine Paul and Luke going, well, where are we, guys? Where are we? And they say, Malta. And immediately they know refuge. And I think in Paul and Luke's mind, it may have gone immediately to, say, for example, Psalm 16, where we read this. Maybe they sang it, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. God has saved them. God has not only saved Paul and Luke, God has saved 276 who were on the ship that God said that they would be saved. He said they would lose the ship, but they would be saved. Now, what's interesting is that Paul's not a stranger to shipwrecks. If you go back to 2 Corinthians, which was written 2 years prior to this incident, Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians. He says, I've been shipwrecked 3 times, and on one occasion I spent a night and a day adrift in the open sea. Talk about hardship. But God has saved him. And as they land on the shore, they find not hostility, which could have been the case. People they don't know, a tribe with a chief, a leader. They don't find hostility, they find hospitality. Incredible hospitality. Scholars say that it's midwinter when the ship was wrecked, hence the storms. And so it was freezing. They're soaking wet. They crawl up on the beach. This tribe meets them. And the first thing they do is start a bonfire. They light a fire to welcome those who were shipwrecked. And I'm reading the story, I'm thinking, there's nothing like a good braai after a good surf. I mean, this is just getting better. The story just keeps getting better. All right, so we got 3 observations we're going to look at. The first one, as we get into the text, is divine protection. Have a look at verse 1, chapter 28, verse 1. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all. So this is not no ordinary fire. You got to warm 276 people. This is a serious bonfire. He says here, Luke says, because it had begun to rain and was cold. Verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened onto his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Let's just pause there. Before we discuss the snake bite, I want you to notice in verse 3 that Paul himself is gathering wood for the fire. Paul, the apostle Paul, the apostle Paul who's been a prisoner, who suddenly took charge of this boat in the storm, the one who stepped forward, the one who showed great leadership, the one who now is respected by all these people, the one who 276 people heard him share the gospel, is not carried ashore, is not placed on a seat and fanned with palm branches. The apostle Paul is gathering wood for the fire. True leadership is not being served upon, it's service. These hands that were always ready for service, the hands that would gather money from churches to take to other churches, the hands that would make tents to support himself, these own hands that would gather converts for Christ, these hands that would heal the sick, are not too proud or too arrogant to work and serve for the sake of others. I find that amazing. But as we see, Paul puts the wood on the fire, and as he does it, a snake that has been maybe just chilling, frozen, who knows, hibernating, is warmed by the flames and latches onto his hand. And obviously, it's a poisonous snake because of the response of the locals. The locals know this is a deadly situation. They're anticipating him swelling up and falling down dead, as the text tells us. And so they anticipate his death. And what's really interesting is, as some scholars have acknowledged, and that is that today, if you go to the island of Malta, there are actually no snakes there. And so for some, they have doubted the accuracy of Luke's account here, because they're saying, well, you know, you say there was a snake on the island, but now there are no snakes. Well, I'll tell you what, in a matter of a few hundred years, we can get rid of lots of animals, can't we? I mean, humans have done a great job at causing certain species to become extinct. And so it's not impossible that in the last 2,000 years, on a small island, that the local inhabitants eventually got rid of all poisonous snakes. But that's not the interesting conclusion. The interesting conclusion here is that the islanders come to some kind of assessment of the situation. And they come to two conclusions that many reach today. When we find that someone enters into difficulty, we can come to this similar conclusion. The first conclusion that these locals come to is that this is justice. That although he escaped the sea, he hasn't escaped justice. Now let's just think this through. Firstly, God allows Paul to be bitten. Before we get to the healing, before we get to divine protection, I mean, if God could heal him from the snake bite, why couldn't God just stop him from being bitten by the snake? God can. God is sovereign. He can do all things. And so God sovereignly allows the snake to bite him for a reason. I don't know if you like that kind of theology. Does God allow pain? Does God bring it? Does God oversee it for greater purposes and greater reasons? And I think we have to say yes, if we're people of the scriptures, we must say yes. The cross itself is the greatest example of pain and suffering that brings us the greatest good. And so God allows Paul to be bitten, and the locals conclude, justice. He may have escaped the sea, but he hasn't escaped justice. And what's their conclusion? He must be a murderer. And they conclude the worst of the worst. It's like, man, he's helping, he's trying to be a good guy, but justice. No one will escape justice. Isn't this fascinating? That this unreached people group, Luke calls them in the text, he calls them a native people. They're an unbelieving pagan people on this island, unreached. No one's preached the gospel there, but they have a sense of right and wrong. Where does that come from? Why do they conclude that that's right? That Paul's been wrong and therefore this is justice. Where does the sense of justice come from? Very interesting question. Secondly, and we're going to come back to that. Secondly, God firstly allows Paul to be bitten, but then secondly, God divinely protects Paul. And he doesn't swell up and he doesn't drop down dead. And then the locals are like sussing him out. They're like, everyone else who's been bitten like this, you know, some of our children, some of our friends, some of our other, you know, people from the other side of the island, we've seen this happen before. And so they're watching. They're watching carefully. Paul's, you know, getting his chops ready, and he's not dying. He's surviving. And so they move. The text, Luke says that they changed their mind about him. No longer was he now a murderer, he's now God. He must be a God. No one can humanly survive this. He must be a God. I find it incredibly insightful that God has made himself known even to unreached people groups. There is a sense in which the divine architect has written onto the hearts of men a conscience that knows between right and wrong. The invisible penman has written onto the hearts of all people a sense of justice, a sense of right and wrong. How these people who could not understand the sermon or the gospel could comprehend the treatment of a viper, really? I mean, they were observant. They made religious deductions, didn't they? These are religious deductions. Firstly, he's a murderer. He deserves this justice. Secondly, no, he's God. These are religious deductions. Where does this come from? God has written it into the hearts of men. Because we're made in the image of God. Every human being. And what's happening in society today is that culture is trying to suppress that knowledge. That knowledge of right and wrong. The knowledge of black and white. The knowledge of male and female. The knowledge of truth is being suppressed. And Romans 1 tells us this. That we begin to worship creation instead of the Creator. And we may call this the creed of conscience or the creed of creation, but the bottom line is, I find it really amazing that they come to these conclusions. No doubt Paul saw this as an opportunity to preach the gospel. And he would have leveraged their deductions and he would have used their conclusions to explain to them the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to answer another question. And that's this question that I think many people ask, and that is, why do bad things happen to good people? Or we could say, why do bad things keep happening to Paul? I mean, surely isn't he God's child? Isn't he God's apostle? Isn't he God's church planter? Isn't he God's missionary? Why do bad things keep happening to Paul? Paul's just recently, he's been in a life-threatening storm for 2 weeks. And prior to the life-threatening storm for 2 weeks, he was in prison for 2 years. Never mind everything else that he's come through. So why do bad things happen to Christians? And this isn't the main part of the sermon, but let me just give you three observations. The first thing, an obvious thing, is that we live in a fallen world. There are snakes in the bush. Jet and I play quite a bit of golf lately. In fact, he's now in Catberg playing golf. And I messaged him and I said, when, because he said he lost 9 balls in the first game. So it's not going well. And I said, don't worry about looking for the balls because there's snakes. You see, this text isn't prescriptive, guys. Don't think that, oh, I'm a child of God. I can pick up snakes. Maybe Vala can, but for the rest of us, she works with snakes. But for the rest of us, this isn't a biblical imperative. This is a warning that there are snakes. And there are other dangers out there. We live in a fallen world. Why do bad things happen? Because there are evil people out there. And there is fallenness and there is brokenness. And we live in a broken world. And just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're immune from it. No, we Christian and non-Christian, we live in a fallen, corrupt, broken world, and we will suffer the consequences of the brokenness of this world. But we have a hope in the midst of it. We have a real hope, and that is the corruption will be reversed, and everything that's broken will be fixed, and God is busy in the process of restoring and making all things new. And it starts with us in our hearts. So why do bad things happen? Well, we live in a broken world. Second reason is sometimes bad things happen because we need to be corrected. That's why. I don't think Paul needed to be corrected, yeah? He might have been the third reason that we'll get to. But the second reason here is that sometimes we need correction. And the book of Hebrews chapter 12 speaks about this very clearly, that as sons of God, we have a heavenly Father who loves to correct us. And sometimes the correcting is painful. And sometimes the correcting is through circumstances that we don't like or situations that we feel uncomfortable with. Sometimes God allows pain. Sometimes God allows hardship to correct our course. Because we were going along a course that was maybe comfortable but deadly. And God loves you too much to allow you to lose your soul. Sometimes that comfortable road is the road that leads to death. Sometimes the comfortable road is a road filled with materialism and self-centeredness. And you think, oh, this must be God's blessing, but it's not. And so he corrects you by ripping you out of that comfort into discomfort to save your soul. Because what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Amen? God loves you too much to just leave you. And so sometimes he allows pain and sickness and disease, and he allows the brokenness of the world to affect us. It might not come from his hand, but he allows it to pass through his hand. So he's not an evil God. He's not a mean God. He's not sending disease necessarily, but he's allowing the brokenness of the world to affect you for a season to correct your course. The third reason, and there are many more, but I'm just going to touch on these three. Fallen world, we need correction because he's a loving God. And thirdly, it deepens our faith. It deepens our faith because it deepens our dependence. Many can testify, in the midst of trial, I turned to the Lord. You know, when things were great, I was great. When things are bad, God is great. You tell me, work the logic out. Which one is God after? You being great or him being great? No, it's in our weakness that he is strong and we see him as strong when we are weak. When we are strong, we don't see him as strong because we're strong. God uses circumstances and he delights in our weakness because it shows our dependence on him. Like Paul, like Job, like Joseph, like Jesus. When the lights go out, we have to walk by faith and not by sight. And what does walking by faith do? It strengthens our faith in God. So was Paul experiencing the vindictive hand of justice here? No. No, and neither was he a God. But one thing is sure, that through these trials, he learned to trust God even more. So why was he bitten? Why did God allow this to happen? Because God had a reason. And it's not explicitly explained in the text, but let's see what happens next. Verse 7. So firstly, divine protection. Secondly, we see divine healing. Verse 7. Now, in the neighborhood of that place, there were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Note Luke's diagnosis. Dr. Luke diagnoses Publius's father as having been sick with fever and dysentery. If he had made this diagnosis, I'm pretty sure he had served him some medicine, some local brew, some local concoction, whatever it might have been. Luke does what Luke does. I think Luke would have prayed for him too, but then Paul comes and Paul prays. It says, and after Paul visited him, so Luke was there already. Luke had made the diagnosis. Luke has been involved. Paul visited him and Paul prays. Paul's not a doctor. Paul's an apostle. Paul's a preacher. He's a missionary. And Paul prays, and then he puts his hands on him, and God answers his prayer, and he's healed. Divine healing. And then the rest of the people are like, hey, my brother is sick, and my sister, and my uncle, and my aunt. And eventually, they're bringing all the people. And Paul's moving around the island, and he's praying for the sick, and God is healing them. What are we to make of this? This is remarkable. Is Paul a miracle worker? Does Paul have divine healing flowing through him? I think the first point we need to make here is that healing is always linked to the absolute freedom of God. Healing is inextricably linked to God's freedom. Some people reason like this. Some people think that God must always heal them, whereas others think that God doesn't do healing anymore. And so you have a scenario like this. They're either saying something that God must do, or they're saying something that God can no longer do. I think that's a dangerous position to be in. God, you must do this, or God, you cannot do this. Let me submit to you that I think there is a biblical middle road. Not us telling God what he has to do, and not us telling God what he can't do, but us simply humbling ourselves to the ultimate freedom of God. God is the only sovereign. God is the only one who is truly free. And so we trust God. Sometimes God miraculously heals. Sometimes God medicinally heals. Don't stop taking your medicine. Sometimes God uses the medicine to heal you. That's the way he's going to heal you. God's going to use the medicine to heal you. God has given doctors. And there were times where Luke applied medicine and they were healed. And there were other times when there was miraculous healing. God uses medicine and he uses miracles. But there are also times where people don't get better. Where people stay sick and they die. And God is in control then also. God is free. He's the only one who is truly free. So did Paul have the spiritual gift of healing? I think he did. I think he often was used to heal people. But there were moments where, and situations where he couldn't. It's interesting. I study the scriptures and I never see once apostles announcing beforehand that they're going to hold a healing service. Nowhere in the Bible. Do they arrive in a city or a village to evangelize maybe a new town or something and say, guys, we're going to hold a healing service in 3 days' time. Up until then, we're fasting and praying, and then we want you to be there. No, it doesn't happen. Why? Because they don't know when it's going to happen. They can't turn it on and off. That's not what healing is. Healing is subject to the sovereignty of God, to His freedom. And so Paul would pray, and a lot of times people would be healed. And under Paul's ministry, a few times people weren't healed. For me, it's the other way around. I pray for people, and a lot of times they're not healed, and a very few times they're healed. And I'm okay with that. And some people say, oh, well, you don't have enough faith. Well, if I don't have enough faith, then I'm not even saved. Or maybe you've got sin in your life. You know what? You don't even know how much sin I've got in my life. Way too much. So if it's because I've got sin in my life, then I'm not even a Christian. That's stupid arguments. That's not biblical. It's not because of your faith, and it's not because of sin. It's because God is free and God is sovereign, and God may grant healing and He may withhold healing. He's God. Some people also think, well, maybe it's because He was godly. Well, let me just submit to you that Epaphroditus was very godly. He was in prison with Paul in Philippi. And Paul would have prayed for him. But in Philippians chapter 2, it says he remained sick. What? Yes, Paul prayed for Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was on mission with Paul for the glory of God, and he remained sick. Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy and says, Timothy's moaning about stomach problems. And Paul says, hey buddy, take a little bit of wine for your stomach. It's going to help. Notice the word little. Trophimus in 2 Timothy. Trophimus, he almost dies. Paul's grieving over his brother Trophimus. And he's like, I prayed for him, but he just made it. He nearly died. Paul himself suffered ailments that the Lord didn't heal. He said, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times. And the Lord says, I'm sorry, buddy. I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm not going to heal you, but I'm with you. The other alternative is some people think that, maybe God needs to do signs and wonders so that people would believe. That's also a really bad conclusion, because Jesus did more signs and wonders than anyone, and he ended up with 11. Multitudes saw the signs and wonders and didn't believe, because signs and wonders don't save. Only Christ saves. Signs and wonders don't save. You know what happens when people see a sign and wonder? They go, I want to see the report. Or there's trick photography. Or there's all sorts of reasons. Why? Because their hearts are dead to Christ. And signs and wonders don't save. What they may do is give opportunity for the preaching of the gospel. Yes, and that we see in the gospels. Often there was a sign and a wonder, and it provided a window of opportunity for the gospel to be preached. And then people get saved, because Christ saves. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So my conclusion is, should we pray for healing like we see here? And the answer is yes. Yes, let's pray for healing. We have a privilege of asking our Heavenly Father to do according to His sovereign will, but then let's rest in His sovereignty and trust Him to heal the sick, whether by miracle or by medicine. All things come from Him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Finally, divine protection, divine healing, divine encouragement. So they're put back on the ship. This tribe have shown them incredible hospitality, and no doubt they've been so grateful for Paul and Luke's ministry, the healings that have taken place. It's been remarkable. And so they stock the ship and they put them back on the ship and they send them away. It says, after 3 months, we set sail in a ship, verse 11, that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figure. It's just describing the ship, a real kind of Viking-style ship. Verse 12, putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There, look at this. There we found brothers who and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. Rome at last. Verse 15, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. And on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And so eventually they reach Rome. God has promised Paul that he would preach in Rome. And Paul eventually reaches Rome. But it's not the sight of Rome that warms his heart. It's the sight of brothers in Rome. Did you see that verse 14? Yeah, I think it is there. Yeah, verse 14. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so they came to Rome and the brothers there also. This is remarkable because this is Paul's first visit to Rome. So why are there Christians there? It's not because of Paul directly, maybe indirectly, but the reason there are Christians there is because disciples have made disciples who've made disciples who've made disciples. And disciples have been reached in Rome and the outskirts of Rome. And people have come to Paul, even though he's in chains. They're so excited because they've heard of Paul. He was part of the initial spark that started this movement. And they heard about Paul, and Paul's now come to town, and they're like, we got to go see him. And Paul is encouraged, and I'll tell you why he's encouraged. It says in verse 15, on seeing them, what does Paul do? Paul thanked God and took courage. Listen, when we need protection, and when we need healing, we also need encouragement. When times are tough, when your health is failing you, God may intervene in a divine way. He may do that. But in my experience, often it's not divine intervention from God, but it's divine encouragement that I need most. Amen? And we are that to one another. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you are the means of encouragement to those around you who are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Let's be what God's called us to be. Paul praises God and he takes courage from the brothers. Church, we are brothers and sisters. We are family. Let's be the means of grace to one another. It says, on seeing them, he just saw them and he was encouraged. The promise from Acts 1:8, remember, we're now in Acts chapter 28, but Acts 1 verse 8 said, you will be my witnesses. And it will start in Jerusalem, and it will go to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And now Paul is arriving in what would have been for him the ends of the earth, Rome. And what does he see? fruit. That which he's given his life to, he's given his life for the church. He's laid down his life for the church, just as Christ did. Paul has served. Paul has been in chains. Paul has been beaten. He's been stoned. He's been locked in prison. He's been mocked. He's been spat upon. He's been shipwrecked 3 times. And he sees the brothers and he praises God. Church, we are a gift to each other. We are a gift of encouragement to each other. We are a gift of healing to each other. The church is a healing community. Yes, we trust for divine healing, but we are a healing balm to each other. Socially, psychologically, spiritually. Be the church. The church is precious. The church is a divine community given for our encouragement. Paul suffered. He suffered for this fruit. And he's like, it was worth it to see brothers where I've never been. The gospel I've been preaching, bearing fruit where I've never been. He was encouraged. Christian community is essential to our well-being. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for your sovereignty, Lord. As we read this passage, we see that you are in supreme control. You bring these guys through an unrelenting storm. Then you allow Paul to be bitten. Then you protect him divinely. Then you use him to heal others. Lord, it's just remarkable. There's miracles, there's misery, there's hardship, and there's encouragement. For many of us, that's the story of our lives. There's hardship, there's misery, there are miracles, and what we need most is encouragement. And so it's my prayer, Lord, for all of us here, whatever we're facing, we want to look to you this morning, Lord. We want to look to you for divine protection. We want to ask you for that. Lord, won't you please protect us? Protect us and our loved ones. Watch over them. And when and if you allow things to come, please keep protecting. And correct where you need to correct, Lord. And deepen our dependency where you need to deepen our dependency. But be gracious, we pray. Please, Lord, be gracious to us. We are a fragile, weak people, Lord. And when we suffer, we struggle. But help us to see your hand. And Lord, we also pray for divine healing. We pray for our friends and we pray for members of this congregation who are sick and struggling. And we pray, Lord, that you would sovereignly stretch forth your hand and you would heal them. That you would intervene. That you would be gracious. And then we also pray, Lord, that you would use us to be divine encouragement to the family of God. Help us to shake off that which is fastened onto us. Things have fastened onto us that need to be shaken off. Certain sins, certain practices, certain attitudes, certain thoughts. Lord, help us to shake them off into the fire. Encourage us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.